Well, it is a privilege to be with you this morning. We're studying the book of Acts, walking through, seeing how the gospel has moved from Jerusalem and out. And we're going to do that again today. And every time we get to do this, every time I get the privilege, and I get to do this three times on a Sunday, I love doing it. And part of it is you just get to hear what I'm wrestling with, and hopefully you get to wrestle with it also, because I don't want to be the only one in the misery. So we want you to wrestle with the scriptures. It's a privilege to be able to open God's word together and to look at that. We have some helps for you. They're in your bulletin. There are sermon notes, so you can just track where I'm going. And also, there are sermon questions, and we primarily use those for our small groups, but those would be helpful if you want to go just a little bit deeper during the week. You want to talk with it about over coffee with your girlfriend, your spouse, whatever. It's a great way just to connect with the scriptures and to kind of walk through that. We're walking through two cities today. One is Thessalonica, the other is Berea. And Paul and his cronies have walked from the city of Philippi. And so these two cities, Thessalonica and Berea, are both port cities. And they're, so think like New York and LA, very different from each other, but both port cities. And both have an amount of wealth to them, both have an amount of culture to them. You know, if you think about New York and LA, there are, you know, New York is condensed with people. LA is kind of more sprawling and spread out. No palm trees in New York, a lot colder. Both have actors and actresses serving as waiters and waitresses. And so, yeah, think about it like that. Today we're going to be looking at these two cities. They're on the Aegean Sea, and they have some of their commerce happens because of that and their trade, but they're very different. So we have a map, I believe. And kind of to give you kind of a picture of kind of where those things are at and kind of on those river right there, which is very important to Berea and also Thessalonica up in the corner there. And we're going to start with the city of Thessalonica because that's what the scriptures start with in chapter 17. And what we see there is that this is a city that had probably over 100,000 people in it. It is a very large city for that time. And it's always kind of been a large city. And so if you went there today, I think it's called Thessaloniki today in Greece. And so if you went there, you would see buildings and you would see things like that. But these are the only ruins that are really left because the city kept being built over top of it. And so this is the agora, or the marketplace, and you see the, kind of these pillars down there, and that was used for them to walk through and be cooled from the sun that was coming and beating down on them. But do we have another picture? Maybe? I want you to see the vastness. That's today, the city. It's big. And it very much like New York City, very much built on top of each other. There's not really like family homes there. You wouldn't have that there. It would be more of these 4-8 story buildings where you would live and be a part of that. And so a thriving city even today. It was thriving when Paul and his buddies went there, very populated. And just so you have some visualization of where we're going today. The Agora was a kind of an interesting place in the sense that if you flip back to that picture, we think of, when we think of marketplaces and we think of ancient times, we think farmer's market, right? That's what comes into my head. This was not a farmer's market. You could get your taxes done there. You could pick up a lawyer there if you needed to, maybe get your eyes checked or whatever. It was much more like, think of Walmart on steroids, and that's kind of the agora in Thessalonica. And you could go there, and you could hang out there, and there were places where you could drink cheap wine, and you could gamble, you could gossip, you could probably check your Facebook accounts. And this factors into our story today. And what is happening in this. So this is not, so don't think farmer's market. Think a place to hang out, very large, lots of things going on, lots of people, some people just kind of hanging out there. The second factor that's going to factor into our story is the historical backdrop of Thessalonica. This was a free city. And a free city is a city that Rome has taken over, but they haven't established Roman government. They allowed for this city, Thessalonica, to have its own government, its own mayor, if you will. And so it was the kind of the rule was Rome would take you over and they would decide whether you're going to be a free city or not a free city. But the rule was don't mess with Rome. And the rule in Thessalonica is we will make you a free city. We'll allow you to govern yourselves. But if you mess with us, we're going to take that privilege away. And so the rule in Thessalonica, there were two rules in Thessalonica. One was don't mess with Rome. And the second one was remember the first rule. Because it was that big of a deal. And so you need to see this and understand this. And one of the things that someone, if you asked, if we were to go and we were in a time machine and we traveled back there and ask a question to somebody in Thessalonica, who gives life, security, abundance, and hope? Who gives that? You know what? They would answer very quickly. And it wouldn't be Jesus. It would be Caesar. Because that's what you did. You answered Caesar to that question. And so, warning for today's story, Paul and his buddies are going to come in, and they're not going to play by the rules of Thessalonica, and it's going to get them in trouble. And it's going to get them in a lot of trouble. And because they're going to push on that question of who gives life, security, abundance, and hope, and they're going to begin to say, it's not Caesar, but it's Jesus. And this is going to be problematic. It's going to be problematic. There's going to be a conflict. And so we've been calling this series the Unstoppable Wave, and it's when truth becomes dangerous. This is very dangerous, what they're going to walk into. And so the second half of the book of Acts kind of follows around Paul, and he takes kind of some different buddies with him, and they go into these towns, and usually they go into the synagogue. And they start by sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of who Jesus is, sharing who Jesus is as Messiah, as Lord. And that's what we're going to see today in our first city. And what we want to know and what we want to understand, and I'm going to drop this on you right now, is in Thessalonica, they became a threat. And Jesus in our life, he's a threat. He's a threat to our agendas. He's a threat to our way of life. Because he calls us into his way of life. And so we're going to wrestle with that today. We're going to wrestle with the question of who is Lord, not only for them, but for us. And so that's where we're going in our first city, is who is Lord. Oftentimes when we come to Jesus, we say, you know, and I've done this many times, Jesus, I need help, right? Like, we do this. Like, Jesus, I need help with this, or I need help with this, or I cannot figure out how to do this, and I need you to step into my world in order for you to help me accomplish my mission. And Jesus says, no. No, dude, that's not how it works. That's not how it works, Levi. That's not how it's going to go. Because I didn't come to make your agenda. I came to make my agenda. And my agenda is this, that I will give you life and I will give it to you in abundance. And so you follow my agenda. And that messes with us. It messes with me often. And it should mess with you. I met this guy a few years ago, and I spent some time with him, getting to know him, and he was telling me his story. It's not hard to follow Jesus, he said. And I thought, well, that's a curious statement, because I think sometimes it's difficult. And I asked him, well, what do you mean by that? He's like, well, it's not hard to follow Jesus, but it's hard to leave the stuff behind that I want. And so he begins to explain this to me. And he was from Canada. And he decided that he was going to get up in the morning and begin to read the scriptures every morning. He really felt like God was pressing on him that he needed to start with the scriptures in the morning. And so he had to be at work at a certain time, and I can't remember that right now, but he would get up at 5:30 in the morning and spend some time in God's word praying, and praying for his family, praying for like what was going to happen during his day, and he began to do this, and he said this was great. Remember, he's from Canada, and there was this sports center in Canada that came on at 11 o'clock at night, and it ran from 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock. And he loved, I don't know, Canadian football or something. I don't know what they cover. But hockey maybe or something, curling, whatever they were covering. He loved this stuff. And so he would watch it from 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock. The problem is you got to get up at 5:30. And you can do that for a few nights. Maybe a week you can get up. But what happens week two? Snooze button, snooze button, snooze button, right? And he said that began to happen to him. And he began to hit the snooze button over and over and over again. And he all of a sudden realized, he said, I realized I had to give up my sports center. Jesus was telling me I had to give up my sports center. And so I gave up my sports center. And then he said this, a miracle happened. A miracle happened. And I'm thinking, this is going to be greatly spiritual. Like, what happened? Like, I'm captivated by this story. And he said, they changed the time from 11 o'clock to 10 o'clock. It's an awesome thing. It's hard to leave things behind. And Jesus is a threat to our stuff. He's a threat to our agenda. When Jesus was hanging out on earth, he said things like, if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. If anyone come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow it. These verses tell us that there is something that is going to die in our program, in our agenda, if I'm going to follow Jesus. He's a fierce, fierce competitor for our agenda. And so that's what we're going to be wrestling with today. We're going to be looking at following Jesus, and it's hard leaving our stuff behind. It's hard leaving the patterns, the reactions toward things, or the overreactions toward things. And some of those things are really difficult. So Acts chapter 17, it starts off with Paul and his friends going through a couple of cities, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Jesus had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. So he goes in and he begins to teach, he begins to reason, he begins to talk to the Jewish people there. He goes on their day of worship in on the Sabbath day. He begins to walk in and he begins to talk about Old Testament prophecy. He explains to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul and his listeners would have been well versed in the Old Testament. They would have known the Old Testament. This was not a lecture. He was reasoning with them. He was speaking to them. He was helping them to see from the scripture. This was not a lecture. There was a dialogue happening. He reasoned with them on the topic of two things. The Messiah must suffer and he must rise again. And so I would imagine, knowing some things about the Old Testament, he may have jumped over to Psalm 16:10, and it's a psalm of David, and it says this: because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And as he brings this passage out, like it's a passage of King David. Well, they all know King David has died. So who is this about? Like, what is this about? And so he's drawing them in to their, he's contextualizing, helping them to understand, helping them to see that this was written about Jesus. He is the Holy One. He is the one that that they needed to understand, that he's the one, his body went into the grave, and 500 people after he died saw him from the risen Christ. And so he begins to teach. And so a question came to my mind. What did they do when they, because it says three consecutive Sabbaths. So there's 3 days, each, a week long. What did they do the other times they were there? Like, what were they doing in Thessalonica? Were they going to hang out at the Agora? Were they, you know, going to hang out in the coffee shops? We don't know exactly what they were doing, but we have a pretty good idea because Paul writes a book called Thessalonians. And it's a book to the church in Thessalonica. And so what he writes to them is that there's this large problem. There's a problem with people just hanging out in the Agora. And and that's going to play into our story a little bit later. But there's a problem with people not working there. And so what Paul does in Thessalonians is that he talks about this work idea. And he says this in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. And so what we see here is that they're in the synagogues 3 consecutive days. What are they doing the rest of the time? They're working. They're making tents. They're doing their trades. They're producing work. And then they would go back and they would go into the synagogue and they would reason again. And maybe in the synagogue there's a question. Maybe there's a guy in there who raises his hand and says, Messiah is like the coming king. How can the Messiah die? And maybe he jumps over to Isaiah chapter 53. I'll put that up. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he begins to reason, like, who is this speaking of? Like, what does this look like? Why is Isaiah writing this 700 years before? And lights are starting to turn on for people in the synagogue. They're starting to understand who Jesus is. They're starting to understand the reality of the gospel, death, burial, resurrection, and that God had sacrificed himself for us through the person of Jesus Christ, through his one and only Son. He died on the cross, and he had to do this for them. And they start to understand this. And they, you know, maybe there's some women in the crowd and they're like, you know, I've done these terrible things. This is not in the text. This is just kind of in my mind. Maybe there's a woman in the crowd and she's like, you know, I've done these terrible things. You're telling me that God loved me? That he sacrificed himself for me? And people are starting, light bulbs turning on. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Paul is working, discipling, encouraging people at night. He's working with them. But in the day, he's working outside. The Sabbath rolls around, and he goes back, and he teaches in the synagogue. And something shifts in verse 4. Something shifts in verse 4. The crowd has shifted. And what it says is this. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. And not a few prominent women. And so there's these women that are there. There are some Greeks. And these God-fearing Greeks, what are they doing? I think they're inviting their friends into this. They're inviting them into this amazing conversation about Jesus and who he is, that he sacrificed his life for them and that he rose again on the third day. And light bulbs are turning on for them. And there are some Jews that are there. And they were persuaded, but there's not a large number of Jews that were persuaded. It just says some of the Jews were persuaded, not all of them. And partially, well, why weren't all of the Jews? If like you can kind of track through the Old Testament, you can see the picture of Jesus. Why were they opposed to the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, you have to think for them what this means. And part of it is if you were a Jewish person, you've kept the laws. You were born into this nation that is God's chosen people. You haven't eaten bacon. Yeah. All those other people ate bacon. You have not. You've never went to the temple of Zeus or Apollo. You've been circumcised. You've followed the Ten Commandments. You've provided hospitality. And now this guy Paul is saying that these people who are pagan, these people who are far from God, who have participated in the prostitution that was happening in the temple, that these people can inherit the kingdom of God. That is crazy. Right? That's outside of their building blocks of their faith. And Paul, as he's describing this, it says, you know, it's even worse than that. It's not only that they get into the kingdom, but they're going to be inherited into the kingdom as equal to you. And if you don't stop what you're doing, if you don't stop following how you're going in this direction, you're going to be cut out. Well, that's offensive, Paul. Good golly. You can't do that, right? And so not all of them, they're not all tracking with them at this point. And then, verse 5, there is rage, and raging that happens. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. So again, this does not say this in the scriptures, but they go and they get this mob, and where do they get them from? They get them from the agora. They get them from the marketplace, and these people are hanging out. And I think that they're, and this is Levi's interpretation, understand this. I think there's organized crime there. And they go to the people, think Al Capone, think John Gotti. I don't know what they were called in Thessalonica, but I think that's who they go to. And they go to Jason's house, and they're like, hey, we need Bali. Boss man says we need Bali down here, right? And so Jason's like, well, he's not here. And they're like, well, you'll have to do. Come with us. And they grab Jason, and they pull him out of the house. And he has to go with him. Verse that they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They all are defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. And so what we see here is this picture, I think, of organized crime. If you read it in verse 9, it says, then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Money talks in organized crime. And so there's some type of something going on here for Jason that he's able to pay for this one. But they create this mob. And what do they create this mob around? They play the Caesar's card. What's the number one rule in Thessalonica? Don't mess with Rome. And what they're saying is these guys are messing with our way of life. They're messing with Rome. Our free city is going to be taken from us. But Paul and Silas are nowhere to be found. They bring Jason there and some others, and they have to bring cash and deeds probably to their house. And basically, if this continues, they're going to forfeit their money. They're going to forfeit their houses. And the question that is being brought to the forefront in this passage, the fight is this. Who is Lord? Is it Caesar or is it Jesus? This is, you know, Paul, Silas, Timothy's journey. And they're pushing this agenda of Jesus is the Lord, not Caesar, to these people. Jesus, when he was on earth, he asked a very similar question. One of the most harsh questions, I think, in all of the scripture. he says, "Why do you call me Lord, but don't listen to what I say? Why do you call me Lord, but don't follow what I'm telling you?" And that's a tough one, isn't it? And I wonder, in our lives, where that question could be applied. Who is Lord of your life? Who's Lord of my life? Maybe it's in a relationship. God says, you know, you need to stay pure. And you go, you know, I don't sleep around. That may be true, but throughout the years you've slept with all of your serious boyfriends or girlfriends. And you realize that there's a bonding and there's a breaking and there's a bonding and there's a breaking. And he's like, you know what, I need to be Lord of those relationships. Maybe it's how you react to your kids, your spouse, or how you overreact to them. And he's like, hey, I need to be the Lord of your house. Maybe it's how you treat church. Church is awesome unless it gets in the way of our summer plan sports that our kids are playing, right? You will be at church and be involved if it's convenient. As a youth pastor, I used to love this. I hated it, but I was a youth pastor, and parents would come to me, and their kids were super athletes, and, you know, none of them made it to the NHL or any other thing, but they were super athletes in their parents' minds, and so they'd put them on these traveling teams, and then they would be, like, gone, and then, they were camping all over the place during the summer, and they would be gone, and so they're, like, with me and with the youth group maybe, 15, 20 times a year, and the kids are like, Mom, Dad, I don't like the youth group. Well, and then the parents would come back, and they would yell at me. Because of course it's my fault that your kid doesn't like the youth group or what we're doing. And the reality is what have you taught them? Church is optional. Gathering with God's people is optional. And if it fits into your agenda, and if it's convenient for you, then it is. Well, you know what? Here's the thing. Every 16-year-old dude doesn't want to go to church. I haven't met one. I didn't want to go to church when I was 16 years old. I didn't want to do that stuff. And my parents, you know what they did? They said, no, you're going to church. And they said, because this is important. This is the bride of Christ. And you need to put this in importance. And yet we do this with church. I'm not saying don't skip church ever. You know what? Once in a while, take off, go have family vacations, do that stuff. I did it this summer. I didn't go anywhere. I was actually at my house. Big secret, right? I didn't go anywhere. You know what my kids said? They're like, Dad, why are we going to church? And I'm like, I don't know. We're not going. I didn't have a good answer. Maybe it's for you, it's how much you watch TV or what you're watching on TV. And Jesus is just pushing on your heart. The Spirit of God's pushing on your heart and going, hey, I need to be Lord of that time. Maybe it's that God wants to be Lord of your finances. You refuse to practice the principles God has laid out in the Scripture. God's poking you, and you need to tithe. And you go, well, I tithe my time. Here's the deal. The Scripture never says it separates those two things. It does. Tithing and time. It's like kind of expected that you give your time, that for the betterment, you give your gifts because you've been given a gift by the Holy Spirit, that you would use your gift for the betterment of the body. That's an expectation of Scripture. But sometimes our money, man, it's powerful. I could stand up here and I could poke at all our sins for a long time or the things that God wants to be the Lord of. But I want you to know I struggle too. But we must ask this question. Is there something that is Caesar in your life right now that should be Jesus? Is there something that it has a piece of your heart, a piece of your life, and Jesus is just kind of pushing in on that, going, no, I want that. Because he messes with our agendas and messes with our stuff. The great thing about God, though, is I think he really messes with it one at a time. He doesn't go all out. I think he goes one at a time, and he kind of picks these things, and we move through it. But that is the question that we're dealing with in Thessalonica. Who is Lord? Who is Lord? Let's talk about Berea. Berea is, it's kind of a rich city, and part of it is that there, you, if you saw that map, can we go back to that map real quick? Maybe. There's a river running through there. You see that river? That river is really important to them. And it was important because they had apple crops and peach crops and pear orchards, and it was a part of their economic social system. And even today in Berea, that river plays a part in their economic system. It provides electricity for them. They have a huge electrical dam on that river. And so there's two kind of major roads that go from Thessalonica to down to Berea, and they believe that Paul took one of those roads, and it was part of his route when he was visiting Berea. But let's look at this passage. As soon as it was light, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned what Paul was preaching, the word of God at Berea, they went there to agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. So there's a few things kind of going on here. One of the things that we see really early on, what was the difference in the noble character from Thessalonica to Berea? Remember I told you they're different. What do? The people in Thessalonica, they get angry, and some of them, like, bulbs turn on, and he's reasoning with them, and yet they get mad about this, right? The Bereans, though, what do? They're looking at the script. Is he telling us the truth? That's what they're asking, and they're digging into the scripture, they're looking at it to see if this is something that I can follow. Is this actually true? They read the scripture. We read the scriptures, right? And we gain knowledge. The word belief here, or the word that they use here, is a word they were seeing whether or not they should follow. The Bible talks about us. It talks about us craving the scriptures as like spiritual milk. And you got to think of babies. Jen and my wife and I, our first two children that we brought home were twins. They were premature, and so they had to be fed every 2 hours. And that meant you had to wake them up, and part of that 2 hours was part of their feeding. Well, I thought, this isn't that big of a deal. How hard is it to feed a kid, right? And so we had these little boppy things, and we'd jam a couple of bottles in their mouth, and they were happy, but one of them always ate faster than the other one, and you had to burp them because they get a tummy ache, and then they wouldn't go back to sleep, right? And so you ever try to burp a kid and feed a kid at the same time? You're like trying to put a bottle between your toes and trying to burp this one. It's impossible, and so somebody was always screaming at our house because they didn't have their milk, and you realize how much they needed their milk and how much they wanted their milk. In the same way, that's how the scriptures describe how we should desire the word of God, that we should desire it in that way. And we should not stop looking and searching and going after that until we're satisfied. See, I think sometimes that the church has taught, read your Bible so you can know God, and that is true. But you should crave it. When you go to the Bible, it should be like you need it, like a baby needs milk. Somehow through the revealed word of God, he feeds us. He feeds us through this thing. And I think that's where the Bereans were at. We've told you many times here, given you helps in reading plans. You should read your Bibles. It's a good thing to do. And sometimes we'll give you plans that walk you through the year. Sometimes we'll do it as a community and we'll have certain passages and all of those things. But there are times where reading the whole Bible through is not what you need at that point. Sometimes it is, you need to go to it and you need to, back to this lordship thing. Maybe you have anger in your life. You know what you should do? You should go, God, I don't want this here. I know your spirit is pushing on me right now, but I don't know what to do with it. You should look at every passage in the Bible that talks about anger. And guess what? He will speak to you through that. You should desire it. You should crave it. Maybe it's how you raise your kids, and you should be looking at that and focus in. We have these wonderful tools. We have the Google God that helps you. If you need, type in Bible passages on anger, Bible passages on raising kids, and guess what? You'll get a flood of those things. Maybe it's for you. It's you can't forgive, or in your opinion, that person doesn't deserve it. You should start reading scriptures on that. You should crave that. God, what do you want me to do? How do you want to be Lord of this situation? I need you to speak into my life. I need this in my heart. I think as you read the scriptures and you're connected to it, what happens, it provides for you, and you begin to crave it. You begin to go, God, I need you to speak. I need you to speak to me. Because what happens is you meet God there. You meet God in the quietness of those times where you're going, God, I need this. I don't understand this. I don't want to do this. But I'm gonna choose your agenda, not my agenda. And God shows up. And I think that's what happens with the Bereans. God showed up as they sought after him through the scriptures. They met God as they searched to see if what Paul was telling them was true. My challenge to you today is this. It's twofold. What is God saying that he needs to be Lord of in your life? Whatever that is, go to the Bible. Do a Google search, on words or passages that go along with it. Maybe it's your marriage that is just sucking wind right now. It's just not going well. And guess what? We have this really great resource for you called Right Now Media. Go there and start. Francis Chan is on there. And he'll tell you about marriage and tell you about marriage through the scriptures. There's other teachers on there. And you go and you start going, God, I need someone to speak in. I need your word to speak in. I need to crave this thing. But go to this thing and go, God, I want you to be Lord of this in my life. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for these two cities. Very different. And yet your work was accomplished there. God, we just ask that in our hearts today that your work would be accomplished through the power of your spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.